All right, folks, we better find our ways back to our seats. We love the greeting time. Hopefully the preschool kids got off to their classes like they were supposed to do. I also wanted to mention, if you wonder what a membership card for Brighton Christian Church looks like, this is exactly what it looks like. And there will be these cards on the back table as well, so you can fill one of these out and turn it into Sarah. If you don't know me, I'm Pastor Scott. I'm one of the pastors that's a member here at Brighton Christian Church. I'm here today, I think, by two direct acts of grace. The first one is the grace of God. My wife and I had the privilege of going to the airport last night and picking up a friend of mine who flew in from Georgia. He's that guy that's all dressed up there in the back. But I'm not good at driving. I'm not good at driving at night. I'm not good at driving without directions. And I definitely don't like waiting in line, so his plane was delayed about the hour into parking in front of the airport in the white, you know, loading and unloading zone only, parked directly underneath the sign that said no parking. I started getting a little agitated. He finally made it to our car. We took off. I didn't listen to my wife. I missed the sign that said we needed to get on the highway. I thought I knew a better way to go. I wasn't following directions. I got into the middle of Romulus. I couldn't find my way around. They've got these crazy Michigan turns, and I just decided I had to go back. I finally went back, got on the highway, and as I'm merging on the highway, I'm trying to make up lost time. So I'm really putting the pedal to the metal on that, you know, Chevy Cruze, that 1.5 liters, just giving it all it's got. And people around me were enjoying it. I mean, they're honking their horns, they're waving at me. I'm like, yeah! So I thought, well, I did have a new hat on. Maybe they were thinking, you know, what's George Clooney doing driving a Chevy Cruze? I mean, they didn't let up. As we're headed down the highway, very busy highway, 275, my wife was kind enough to point out that I didn't have my headlights on. So it was by the grace of God that I actually made it all the way through Romulus, all the way through the turns, made it on the highway in the dark. Today's message is about follow the leader. That has to have something to do with it. The other reason I'm glad to be here today is Pastor Jacob was kind enough to allow me to get up and do somewhat of a promotion on a Bible study I'm going to be beginning in January here on Wednesday nights. And what I want to look at intently into Paul's, what they call the pastoral epistles, Paul's letters to to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and to Titus. And I want to look at these letters with a focus on the importance of not only having, but following God-called, God-ordained, and scripturally founded leaders in the local church. I think this is of dire importance to any local church, and it'll do nothing more than strengthen us up. See, in our modern language, the way I want to put it is, when I study the Bible, I want to learn about doing church the way God wants it done, under God's design. Now, my mind, as you can probably already tell, works in a little bit of a different way. God has gifted me and challenged me in certain areas, but when I think about the Christian walk of discipleship, I like to compare it to martial arts. Now, in both martial arts and Christian discipleship, you do what? You follow a master. And this master, you imitate and you emulate and you learn from them. Now, both things require serious and conscious commitment if you want to reach your goal. Both require discipline and practice and self-sacrifice and dedication. And both start with the basics, and they just keep on going deeper from there. One of the basic principles they teach you when you first train in martial arts is that where the head goes, the body will follow. So your head weighs a lot more than you think it does. So if you're doing like Aikido, Hapkido, Judo, some of that MMA stuff, maybe wrestling or things like that, it's important to understand that if you can move a person's head in the direction you want them to go, the body's just naturally going to follow. You can see this if you ever watch guys do wrestling. You know, they're always trying to control that head and move that head around. Well, you know, this principle is just as true for the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe that with all my heart. See, for the body of Christ to function as God designed, where the head goes, the body has to follow. If the body isn't following the head, the body's off balance. If the body isn't following the head, the body's going to keep falling down. And when I speak of the body, I'm speaking of the church. You can even switch that around a little bit. If the body wants to have balance, if the body wants to truly follow the head, they have to focus on the head and focus on the direction that the head is taking them. There's no doubt in Scripture that the church is the body of Christ. And according to Ephesians 4:15 and Ephesians 5:23, not only is Christ the head of the body, but he's its Savior as well. That's why every church that calls itself or claims to be a Christian church must have its entire focus on following Christ. If we aren't following Christ, you know what we are? We're a headless body. And headless bodies only have life in fairy tale. They don't have life in reality. Now, Jesus' scriptural design for his church, you've heard me say this before, as found in Ephesians 4, is that he is ordained or called and gifted and given talents to some, and that's an important word, some, to be the leaders or the heads of the local body. The purpose of this being, in Christ's words, that the body can follow and focus on these leaders and be built up into a strong and useful and unified force for the kingdom of God. This is the call that Jesus gave to his disciples, and I think it's still the call that he gives us today. See, everyone who would follow Jesus, who would be his body on earth, he began by calling those with those very words. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter when he called him to be his disciple? He said, follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. And follow me meant so much more back then, I think, than it does now. See, when a rabbi calls someone to follow him, it meant not only imitate me, but walk with me and learn from me and learn to live just like me. When Jesus approached Philip in Galilee to be his disciple, he used those same words, follow me. Jesus even challenged an unnamed disciple candidate one time, and he said, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. I always have had a soft spot for Matthew. Matthew, to me, seemed kind of like the bad boy, the outcast of the disciples when he first got called. You know, he's there in that tax booth, and he's serving the Roman Empire. So I can't imagine too many of his fellow people really had a good attitude towards him. But as Jesus walks by that day, he doesn't get into a big debate. He simply looks at him, and he says, what? Follow me. And immediately, Matthew jumped up and followed Christ. I even remember the story of the rich young ruler where he came to Jesus and he said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then do you remember what he told him? And come follow me. Follow me. That's the call. That should be our call, church, to follow Christ. Jesus said, anyone who isn't willing to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him is not worthy of him. Those are his words. Jesus said that his sheep hear his voice, and he knows them, and they, in his own words in John 10, they follow me. Jesus said in John 12, if anyone serves me, they must follow me. Do you get that point? Now, Paul was a premier church planner of the New Testament, and he recognized the importance of following the head and having leaders who understood this clearly and lived it out. See, it's not enough to just know the truth. We have to apply the truth to our lives. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul boldly leads the church, and he challenges them to listen to what he says in his own words. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Those words really sunk into me this week. I thought, you know, Paul couldn't have said that if he himself wasn't focused on following Jesus. And I think this should be the standard of holy living for all in the church, but especially for church leaders. Shouldn't it? See, you want to follow Jesus, then do what Jesus did. You want to follow Jesus, then live like Jesus lived. And I really got challenged this because I thought, is that true in my life? Is that true in the people that I gather with every Sunday to follow Christ and to worship God? I mean, are we doing it to the extent that we should be doing it? And then I thought of another question. Do you have the confidence that if you do exactly what your church leaders are doing, that in that case you are doing exactly what Jesus would do? That's some of the questions that I want to answer as we study Paul's letter to Timothy and to Titus as they organized, led, and protected the local church. But just for today, I want you to look at a very familiar scripture passage that I think is normally kind of preached with an emphasis on evangelism, but I'm not sure that's the main point. At least it isn't the point I got out of it when I studied it this week. So instead of looking for a way to witness, as we read this scripture, I want you to focus on how that early church did, those first followers of Jesus Christ, how they did on focusing on and following their leader. I think this is important. I get really excited when I come up with a saying that I think is good. I said, a church without proper leadership to follow is a church without focus. And a church without focus is a church without purpose. And that's no church at all. You want to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at John chapter 4, verses 1 through 34. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1052. And I know it seems like you're thinking, wow, 34 verses. We got a Detroit Lion Green Bay Packer game on today. But I'm going to go really, really quick through this. But I want you to get this point, and I want you to continually think about what does it mean to follow the head of the body? What does it mean? Where the head goes, the body has to go. John 4, verses 1 through 2. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So what's going on here? Early in his ministry, Jesus is already kind of becoming a threat to that established religious group who seem to be more focused on following the law than on following God. And Jesus' church is following him. They're going around. They're preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And people who are accepting it are being baptized as a sign that they also believe that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And Jesus continues with his ministry. It wasn't his time yet to face off with these Pharisees. So in verse 3 and 4, it says, when the Lord learned of this, when he learned that all this strife was going on, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. And I found this interesting. I checked this out in the NASB and the NIV. It says, now he had to go through Samaria. So as Jesus decides to leave this area east of the Jordan and return to Galilee, we're told that he had to go through Samaria. Now, customarily, any Jew who was traveling that route would do anything they had to not go through Samaria. They would travel way around Samaria. So I started thinking, well, Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. And then it hit me, yes, he did. Yes, he did, because God had an ordained meeting for him there. God had already ordained a meeting that Jesus was going to meet with a woman at a well there. And so he had to take the route that nobody else wanted to take. He had to travel the path that was uncomfortable. He had to follow what his father wanted him to do. And I'm going to explain in a minute just what the problem was there, but I want you to understand that this avoidance that the Jews had there had to do with discrimination. It had to do with discrimination based on culture and on race and on religion. Verses 5 through 6. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and that's 12 noon to you and I. So Jesus comes to this small village on the outskirts of an area known as Shechem, and this place was well known to both Jews and Samaritans alike. If you go all the way back to Genesis 34, it starts to mention this place and talks about some of the things that happened there and some of the atrocities that Jacob's sons did there. And I thought, there's no way this is a chance. There's no way that this is just a happenstance that Jesus sits on the wall surrounding this well at the hottest part of the day waiting for a drink of water. You know, one thing we might want to remember, Christians, one thing we might want to remember, church, is that Jesus is fully God. He's also fully man. You know that when Jesus was doing his ministry, when Jesus was following the Father, he got thirsty, he got tired, he got frustrated just like us. But the one thing he always did is he kept going forward. He kept keeping his total focus on his Father and on his mission. And I don't want you to miss that today. Verses 7 and 8. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" I thought about this for a long time. You know, John is writing this account, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's writing this account decades after it happened, probably as much as 30 to 40 years after that encounter actually happened. So what he does is he includes some information so that we'll understand that at this point, Jesus was alone there. He says his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And I laughed when I read that because I thought, you know, they didn't like these people, but apparently they didn't mind eating their food when they got hungry. Now, many people have taken this account in Scripture and tried to focus on this the fact that this woman was at the well and she had to come in the middle of the day because she was shameful and sinful in her community. That may be true, but I'm not sure the scripture supports that. See, I think this woman had to come at this time because that's the time that Jesus was going to be there. I looked backwards, and you know, Moses had an encounter with a young lady at a well in the hottest part of the day and noon just the same, and it wasn't because she was sinful. I think that when God sets an appointment for you, you're going to make that appointment, even if it doesn't make sense culturally, even if it doesn't make sense in your daily routine. You need to be following and going where he wants you to go. I also thought about this because as we're going to see, when the woman went back to the town, the people listened to what she had to say. They wouldn't have listened to her if she was that much of an outcast. But what I want you to get, what is shocking to the reader here, is not the time of day. I don't think that's the Holy Spirit's point in inspiring this. It's not the time of day. It's the cultural and religious biases, the walls of division, the racial discrimination, and the hate that are being shaken in this very encounter. See, Jewish men did not speak to women who were not their wife. And all Jews avoided speaking to Samaritans. They considered them to be unclean. They considered them to be half-breeds. They considered them to be lower than the lowest dog. Also, according to Jewish law, Jesus himself would become ceremonially unclean if he drank out of a cup or a vessel that had been touched by a Samaritan person. But you know what's cool is, Jesus didn't seem to be overly concerned with religious biases. Jesus didn't seem to be overly concerned with traditions or cultural differences. On that day, he seemed to be focused on the value of a person who was lost, a person who was in a life of sin, a person who was under a false religion, a person who needed to hear the good news. Man, can you begin to see what the leader of the Christian church is doing there? Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, as if he didn't know, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then John includes a little bit more information. He says, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, the woman's question was reasonable, wasn't it? It was a question that anyone from either side of this deep-seated discrimination and division and hatred would have asked. What are you doing? Why are you speaking to me? Aren't we supposed to hate each other? Don't we go to different churches? Won't you be violating your religious traditions if I give you a drink? I mean, really, seriously, do you know what you're asking of me? After all, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. You know why? I went back in the scripture and looked at this. There's this ongoing rift between the Jews and the Samaritans dates way back to the time of King Solomon's death. You know, and when King Solomon died, the kingdom, God's kingdom, the 12 tribes of Israel were divided. 10 tribes went to the north, 2 tribes remained in the south in Judah. Kind of think of a civil war thing. And the tribes in the south were following Rehoboam. The tribes in the north were following a guy named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was really concerned. He was concerned because the only legitimate official place that you could worship was to go to the temple in Jerusalem, and that just happened to be in the southern kingdom. So what Jeroboam did is he set up his own places of worship on mountains up in this area known as Samaria. He set up some golden calves and all the doodads that the people needed to worship there, and he encouraged the people to stay there and worship, and it would be just as good as going to that church in Jerusalem, and it would be closer because nobody likes to travel a long way to go to church. But that wasn't at all. It actually got worse after that. When the king of Assyria was raised up, see, God's people weren't following him, either in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. So God raised up the king of Assyria to come in and to punish and bring his wrath and challenge the people to repentance. And when the king of Assyria came in, he crushed the northern kingdom. And he took them all into exile, except for a few. He left a few of the unwanted, the lowest of the low ones, people who he couldn't profit from. He left them there in this area, this northern kingdom known as Samaria. And then he took a bunch of Mesopotamian people and he forced them to fill this area and work the vineyards and take care of the crops and take care of the animals and everything that was there. Well, what happened is the pagan people that came in there started intermarrying with the Jews that were left there, and this really weird religion propped up out of it. It was like kind of like a worship of Yahweh, but this idolatrous stuff that was going on. As a matter of fact, they even set up a new place of worship on this mountain called Mount Gerizim. And interestingly enough, Mount Gerizim was just outside. Maybe its shadow even fell on that well where Jesus sat 700 and some years later talking to a woman about getting a drink of water. When the southern kingdom was taken by Nebuchadnezzar about 150 years later, it would be 70 years before the Jewish people were allowed to come back and return to this land. And when they returned, you know what they found? They found a bunch of inbred or half-bred people who didn't worship like they did. They found a bunch of people who couldn't trace their ancestry through the genealogies. They found a bunch of people who were different living in their land. And the religious biases and the cultural discrimination and the division was permanently sealed. The Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. And I'm not sure they even knew why. It's interesting to note that both the Samaritans and the Jews revered Moses. Both the Samaritans and the Jews believed in the Pentateuch, believed in the first five books of the Bible. Both the Samaritans and the Jews were expecting and eagerly awaiting a Messiah who would come and deliver them. But at the time Jesus spoke to this woman, the religious and cultural differences were walls that few, if any, dared to cross. They didn't dare to cross them. I had one quick thought as I was developing that. I thought, you know what, if Jesus hadn't been willing to cross the lines, if Jesus hadn't been willing to follow his Father into a place that was extremely uncomfortable for him, if Jesus hadn't cut through the cultural biases and the religious differences, who would have gone to these people? Who would have gone to these people and given them the good news that the Messiah they were waiting for had come? Church, I have to ask you, are we actively crossing religious and cultural walls today to spread the gospel, just as the leader of our church was doing some 2,000 years ago? Church, are we following our leader? Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." I love that because Jesus ignores the invitation to get into a racial or cultural debate with this woman, and he opens the door for the gospel. Do you see it there? She's kind of pointing out that she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew, and he says, listen, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the grace of God that's sitting before you, you would have asked for a drink, and I would have given you living water, living water. I think it's beautiful because Jesus offers her this living water before he challenges her to change her lifestyle. He offers her this living water before he challenges her to leave her church and come to his church. He offers her this living water based on God's grace, not on her merit. Church, we have to understand that the transformation, the life transformation that happens when we receive the living water of grace through Jesus Christ is what leads to the change in our lives, not the other way around. If you only remember one thing that I ever teach you from up here, you're going to have to remember this. Salvation is by what? What is salvation by? Yeah, it's by grace. You know how often I hear people say salvation is by faith, and I tell them, no, that's wrong. If salvation was by faith, then I'd have something to do with it. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not the other way around. Verses 11 through 12. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" She's going way back to the patriarchs here. She's kind of turned from the cultural differences to a practical problem. She says, listen, guy, you don't have the stuff to get the water. They believe this well still exists today, and if it's the same well that they're talking about, it's 100 feet deep. And this Jesus guy, he didn't have a rope, he didn't have a cup, he didn't have a bucket. So how could he possibly get what he needed without the stuff to get it? And I can't help but think, and she was probably sitting there thinking, man, you really are a silly Jewish guy. I mean, how can you, a Jew, offer me something more than what I already have when you don't even have a cup or a bucket? Do you ever try to tell somebody about Jesus? Do you ever try to tell them about the grace of God? Do you ever try and tell them the good news of the gospel? And immediately they start bringing up all the practical reasons why they can't believe, all the practical reasons why they don't have time to hear, or maybe even those scientific reasons why it can't be true. See, when the truth of God's grace is presented, our sinful flesh, we want to find reasons why it can't be true. It's true. You have to understand that. It's by grace that you're saved. Verses 13 through 14. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water," he's talking about the physical water, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So I love this because Jesus handles the practical with a turn to the spiritual. Physical water, right? We know we need physical water for life. You can go maybe 3 days without water and then you die. So physical water, though, doesn't satisfy. No matter how much you drink, you get thirsty again. I learned this in Ethiopia. Didn't matter if I drank one of those great big bottles. Within 10 minutes, I was thirsty again. The water just couldn't satisfy. It just couldn't satisfy. I think it's the same with man-made religion, with man-made religious practices and all those kinds of things, all the rituals and all the stuff that we get involved in. They really just can't satisfy what we thirst for. But in contrast, what Jesus offers is living water. Water that doesn't dry up. Water that doesn't fail to satisfy. Water that gives true life. Water that multiplies and satisfies forever. Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." This living water sounds good, but she's kind of still stuck in the all practical part of it. So Jesus takes her another route. In verse 16, he turns to her and he told her, "Go, call your husband, and come back." See what Jesus did is he's turning her towards the spiritual, but he's got to address some of the cultural things that are going on. He says, "You know, hey, you're right. I really should be speaking to the man of the house." And that's what it seems like on the surface. But Jesus knows more about this woman's life than even this statement reveals at first. See, there's some sin in this woman's life that needs to be dealt with. And she needs to realize that it's there. Verses 17 through 18. "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Let me ask you, did you sense any condemnation in there? I didn't. He's just telling her the truth. He's just pointing out where she's at. See, this woman's not married. And I believe she's probably been through the ringer, knowing what I know about that society. She's either been divorced five times or maybe had some of her husbands die. But for whatever reason, and maybe she just gave up trying, I don't know. But for whatever reason, she finds herself in a desperate situation. She can't own property. She doesn't have any rights. So she's living with the guy that she depends on. But that means she's not following the law and she's not following God's plan. And when we don't follow God's plan, that's sin. See, her own life, what Jesus is pointing out is that her very own life is one that's violating her own culture. It's one that's violating her own religion. I did a little bit of research, and I guess at that time, the rabbis or the religious leaders would allow, in special circumstances, you know, they didn't promote it, but they'd allow two, maybe three, you know, certificates of divorce for a woman to have, depending on what their husbands were doing. But this woman was way beyond that. She was way beyond it. And Jesus affirms that at least she has a clear picture of who she is. And I couldn't help this hammered me this week as I was looking at it. I thought, you know what? Do I see my life as clearly as Jesus does? Do you see your life as clearly as Jesus does? Verses 19 through 20. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." Well, of course, he just told her stuff about her that he couldn't have known otherwise. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," and she's pointing towards that Gerizim. "But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." See the religious debate starting up? See, confronting our sin is uncomfortable. And rather than deal with her sin, what she does is she kind of leans into her religion to try and explain things away or justify things or maybe even change the focus of the topic. She might be thinking, you know, maybe a religious debate will take away the focus on my sinful condition. I find this happens all the time when you go out and witness or if you're witnessing in the workplace, even if you're witnessing among family. If you're trying to convince people of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, oftentimes what happens is they start talking about religious differences. "Hey, man, I go to a different church," or, "You know what, my pastor says this," or, "Your pastor says that." All that stuff is just to distract you from the truth. She's kind of looking at Jesus saying, all right, I see you got some insight from God, but hey, we go to different churches. You know, we believe different stuff. You need to remember that. I love this, verses 21 through 24. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." See, and this problem still exists today. Everybody's trying to figure out where the right place to worship God is. You know where the right place to worship God is? Jesus tells you. He says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." And that simply means, you know, the Samaritans didn't accept all of the Old Testament. They had no clue, no idea where the Messiah was coming from. And Jesus is telling her, guess what? We got the rest of the story. We know where the Messiah is coming from. "Yet a time is coming," Jesus says, "and has now come." Please don't miss that. Please don't miss that. There are thousands and thousands of people who are waiting for this temple to be rebuilt so that they can worship. Jesus says, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." See, what Jesus has done there is he's taken it from the practical to the spiritual to begin to weaken those walls, and now he's shattering these walls of religious differences. He's saying, listen, it's not about where you worship. It's not even about the physical how you're worshiping. What matters is your heart directed towards the only one who matters? Are you worshiping God in spirit? Are you worshiping God in truth? Does God have all of you? See, if it makes sense to you, it's about the who of you being connected to the who of God in a way that can't be broken. Friends, God desires your heart. He doesn't desire your religion. He doesn't desire your stuff. He definitely doesn't desire your excuses. He wants you just as you are to worship him. I think that's what Jesus came for. Remember, Jesus came for people. He didn't come for religions. He didn't come for cultures. He didn't come for our stuff. Verse 25, the woman said, "I know that Messiah," John kind of includes that, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. See, she didn't have a clue because they didn't believe in the prophecies and all that stuff. So she's kind of looking at Jesus and saying, hey, you're a prophet, but I'm going to wait for the big cheese to get here. See, when he comes, he's going to let us know what's going on. You know what I thought was so funny? He was there, and he was letting him know what was going on. Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." You know, this is one of the only times I could find before his trial that Jesus clearly declares personally that he is, in fact, the Messiah, the promised one from God. See, and this would be a place where most people would stop and they'd start talking about the evangelism technique here and how you can defeat the practical and you can defeat the religious differences and how you can do all these other things. But what I want you to do, I want to just quickly examine the rest of this story, because in here, I think, is the lesson on the importance of following our leaders and where all this comes into play. Because up to this point, the disciples weren't there, right? I keep calling them Jesus' little church, but that's what they were. The followers of Jesus weren't there. In verse 27, all that changes. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" Now, I want you to remember that John is writing this about 40 years after he was one of the guys who returned with the other disciples on that day. And even though he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think that John can't help but think about what they should have done that day, the questions they should have asked that day if they'd been focused on what their leader was doing rather than doing what they thought they should be doing. You know, John looks back and he says, we should have asked Jesus what he wanted instead of just assuming he was waiting for us to bring him back his lunch. But I think that they were lost in the act of serving rather than in the practice of following. See, serving is a good thing, but I don't want you to ever get lost in the act of serving at the expense of the practice of following. John says, you know, we should have asked why Jesus was doing this shocking thing. Why was he speaking to this lowly dog of a woman? But we missed it. We missed it because we were focused on doing stuff rather than being his church. And I thought, you know, the woman had asked this question earlier. She asked Jesus, why are you speaking to me? But his own disciples had missed it. Well, the disciples had missed the lesson so far, but the woman didn't. Verses 28 through 30. Then, leaving her water jar, leaving her stuff behind, don't miss that. The woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Now, there's no real scriptural proof that this woman was saved at that point or converted right then and there. But the good news, what she had heard from Jesus, was something that she just couldn't keep to herself. And neither should we. She even left behind all that stuff. She left behind that valuable water jug to go spread this news that was so exciting to her. And I hope that's speaking to somebody here today. She went to town and she spread the good news. And I couldn't help but laugh when I thought about this, because I thought, you know what, this is that exact same town that all Jesus' disciples had just been at. They'd just been buying food. All his little church had just been there. And apparently none of them had bothered to tell the people in the town who it was that was waiting out at that well. How hard that must have been for John to point out that this unsaved woman was doing what he should have done. But he was too worried about getting a meal together. So the whole town is coming out to see and hear about Jesus. And what were his followers? What was his church concerned with? Verse 31. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." Got the whole town coming out to see Jesus. What are his disciples worried about? "Hey, Jesus, let's get something to eat." Church, how many opportunities are we missing because we're focused on doing the church stuff instead of following the church leader? There's nothing wrong with programs and fellowship dinners and in-house worship services, but what Jesus was demonstrating here on this day was something totally different. What Jesus' call was on that day, and it still is today, is this. He says, "Follow me beyond your comfort zone. Follow me as I climb over the walls of hate and of fear and of discrimination and of religious differences and give these people living water." Oh my goodness, is that what we're doing today, church? Are we doing all these things? Are we following the leader? Or like the disciples, are we trying to get Jesus to sit down and eat something? Because after all, you got to eat. Verse 32. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Think about that for a minute. Ouch. Ouch. "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." See, this is a teachable moment. The whole town's coming out to hear the good news, and his church is focused on the physical rather than the spiritual. And Jesus points out what is truly, truly important. He says, listen, it's not about my needs. It's not about me. It's about saving the lost. If you truly want to follow me, you have to get that. You have to focus on that. Of course, his disciples didn't get it. Verse 33. Then his disciples, one of whom is John the author, said to each other, "Could someone have brought him some food?" Like too many of us who follow Christ today, the disciples just weren't getting it at first. You know, their first reaction was, what, did somebody bring him some food while we were away? Is that why he's not as concerned with eating as we are? You know, maybe this woman had some Kool-Aid and cold cuts that she shared with him from her lunch bag. And I love Jesus because Jesus doesn't leave him in the dark. Verse 34, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus doesn't leave it a ministry. He does leave it a ministry. Jesus doesn't leave it a mystery. He points out what we should be doing, what should be the top priority of every follower of Christ, what should be the top priority of every church who claims to follow Christ. And that's to do God's will and do it until it's complete. And you know when it's complete? It's complete when all people have heard the gospel and at least received that offer of the living water. I really think that's all that should matter to us, church. And I think that's my challenge today. My challenge to the church, my challenge to the individual believer, my challenge to the leaders in the church. Is that what we're doing? Are we following the head of the church the way a body should? You know why that's important to me? Because there's a whole world of thirsty people out there. A whole world of people who desperately need to drink the living water that we claim to have already drunk. What should we be doing, church? Seriously, have you ever thought about that? How about asking Jesus the questions that the disciples failed to ask him? Ask Jesus every day as we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Ask him, say, "Hey, Jesus, what do you want me to do? Jesus, where do you want me to go?" Jesus, who do you want me to speak to today, to speak about that living water? And then you know what? Do it. Do it. So as we study 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus in the weeks to come, there's some important questions that we're gonna look at, we're gonna try and answer about what it means to follow Jesus and follow the leaders of the church and what the leaders of the church should look like and what the congregants of the church should look like and how we should treat different groups of people and all this really good stuff. But I don't want you to miss the main point. It's all about being Jesus' church and not just doing church. I love this story because Jesus focused on reaching the one in order to reach the many. And at least it worked in the sense that everybody came out to see what was going on. The disciples, they were kind of focused on doing, and they didn't see what was happening. But this whole town was coming out to hear the gospel instead of just worrying about giving Jesus something to eat. You know, being the church rather than doing the church starts really with the leaders. It starts with the leaders of the church who can say with confidence, I hope, follow me as I follow Jesus. How important is it, church, that we have leaders that focus on and follow Jesus to the best of their ability and make it a priority above all else? I think if we're going to be a successful body, a body that's not off balance, a body that doesn't keep stumbling and falling down, that's exactly what we need. But you need to say it in your life as well. See, too often in the church, it's easy to point the fingers at the leaders and say, well, there's the problem. There's the problem. Listen, can you say in your life that your life, if compared to Jesus, would be an exact representation, somewhat similar, or not even close? How willing are you to really answer that call from Jesus, follow me? You know, one thing I noticed about that call to follow me, that was an individual call. He called each person individually to follow me. And I think the answer to that question is the only thing that's going to matter to you 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now. Did I answer Jesus' call to follow him, or did I not? So in the weeks to come, I want to leave you with these questions. Who am I following, and why? What is my part in the body of Christ? And am I willing to take up my cross and follow him to completion? Am I following Jesus by following my ordained leaders, and are they worthy of following? What will I have to miss? This is a question that I really ask myself. What will I have to miss today that's temporary in order to truly follow Jesus and gain something that's eternal? Jesus could have walked around Samaria. He could have made water come up out of the well without a bucket, without ever having talked to that woman. He could have waited for his disciples to bring him back his Subway sandwich or whatever it was they were getting. But he didn't. He followed his Father. He did his mission, and he did it to completion. Church, we come to a time where we're going to remember Christ's act on the cross through the taking of communion. And I love this time in our service because really it just draws us back. It draws us back to the grace of God. It draws us back to one point that Christ did complete in the mission that the Father sent him on, and that was to redeem mankind. We have communion stations all around the sanctuary, and you don't have to be a member of Brighton Christian Church. You don't have to fill out one of those cards to take communion with us. We do ask that you're a member of the kingdom of God, that you're a follower of Christ, that you're one who has asked or who was asked that question, who answered the question, yes, Jesus, I'll follow you. This is a sacred time. This is a time where we remember that Christ didn't think of himself. He went to that cross with his body broken and his blood pouring on the ground, so that by grace, we could all drink the living water. I'm going to pray, and then we'll take communion. Also, there's baskets next to the communion place. These are for your tithes and your offerings. But I encourage you, as we pray for communion, I encourage you to think about some of those questions. What part is my part in the body of Christ? Am I really following Jesus? Am I really doing what he wants me to do? Have I answered that call? You know, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, don't leave. Come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Jacob. Come talk to one of our elders. Ask those questions. The woman asked a lot of questions, and Jesus had a lot of answers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today. I thank you for each and every person that you've brought here today. And I thank you from the bottom of my heart for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for his willingness to leave heaven and be born into a physical body just like we have. I thank you for his focus on you and on following you, which allowed him to be without sin, no sin at all. And that wasn't for his benefit. That was for our benefit. I thank you that he didn't think of himself, that he didn't put himself first, but he put us first. And just like he had to go to that well that day to speak to that woman, he had to go to the cross to die for our sins. I thank you so much, Father. As we remember this, I pray that it'll never just become something that we do, that it'll never just be about the practice of taking communion or the ritual of taking communion, that for each and every person it will be a personal remembrance that Jesus Christ, the perfect one, broke his body in our place, spilled his blood in our place, so that we can have living water. I thank you so much, God. I love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray.